Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, if you would, today. 2 Timothy chapter 2. We saw last week in chapter 1 of this epistle of Paul to his young protege, who was living in the town of Ephesus in modern Turkey, that Paul was encouraging Timothy to be faithful, to persevere in getting the gospel out and serving Jesus Christ faithfully, where he was located in view of increasing opposition to Christianity and to Christians in particular. These exhortations continue in chapter 2, and Paul uses a number of comparisons in this chapter to help Timothy and us appreciate our role as those who have been left on this planet to disseminate the knowledge of God among people. And he begins, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." This is a rather general exhortation that is kind of a topic sentence for all that follows. Paul, of course, was Timothy's spiritual father in the sense not that he was his physical father, but he was his mentor, his tutor, his example. Timothy had traveled with Paul during his missionary journeys, and those had been completed when this epistle was written. But he had become, in a very real sense, a spiritual son to Paul, perhaps led to Christ by him during his first missionary journey in Lystra. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Actually, the word translated son is the word that is usually translated child. It's a very affectionate term. And would elicit within Timothy affection and a willingness to cooperate with what Paul was going to reveal to him. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. This is, of course, important for us all who are the spiritual sons of the apostle, sons and daughters. And I hope you regard yourself as such. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Are you strong in grace this morning? Could you describe yourself that way? What does it mean to be strong in grace, in the grace that is in Christ Jesus? Grace, of course, is help. God's help that comes to us through Jesus Christ. It is his divine enablement as well as his undeserved favor. It is the help that he provides. Timothy was to be strong, enabled by Christ Jesus. Are you strong in that grace today? How does a person gain strength in grace? Well, he takes advantages of the so-called means of grace, the channels through which God's help comes to us. The scriptures are a means of grace. As we read the Word of God, we become aware of the will of God, and we are motivated to do the will of God. It becomes a means of gaining God's help and direction in our lives. Prayer is another means of grace. When we communicate with our Heavenly Father, and we are reminded of our relationship with him, we interact with him, we communicate. You can never have a very good, strong relationship with a person who you don't communicate with. It's very hard to maintain a friendship with someone if you have very infrequent contact with that person. Same with our relationship to God. There must be constant interaction and communication about things that are of mutual interest. And when there is, God's help comes into our life. We are encouraged. We are strengthened. As we cooperate with God, as we do his will, as we commit to follow him, we become strong in grace. The verses that follow are an elaboration of how this comes to pass in the believer's life. And the things which you have heard from me, in the presence of many witnesses, these Timothy entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Timothy in Ephesus, in the ministry that God had given him, was in a position where he was influencing other men. And many of these men were doing missionary work, evangelistic work in outlying towns. When Paul was in Ephesus for 3 years, the word of the gospel sounded out from that center of evangelism so that many churches were planted all over that part of what is now Western Turkey by faithful men. The teachings of the Apostle Paul, the revelations that he had received from the Lord, were to be entrusted to others who would be able to pass along those teachings to still others. Jesus said, "Go into all the world, proclaim the gospel to every creature, baptizing, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you." Our missionaries are doing that. We are doing that, hopefully, in our sphere of ministry in which God has placed us in this geographic area. But notice the qualification for these men. Paul did not say, "These entrust to intelligent men." These entrust to educated men. These entrust to men of another kind. No, he said, "These things entrust to faithful men." This is the outstanding characteristic of all of God's useful servants throughout history. They have all been faithful to him. They've not all been intelligent. They've not all been educated. But they have all been unfaithful. Not that these other characteristics are wrong, but God isn't limited by those things. He's not limited by the lack of formal preparation. But he is limited by unfaithfulness. He will not use a person who is not faithful to him. That's the key issue. The most important quality in a person who is going to be an effective minister of Jesus Christ, as we are all called to be, faithfulness. He says more about this in the verses to follow. "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." Paul is comparing the Christian to a soldier here. We're going to find that he compares the Christian to six different types of people in this chapter. The first of these is a soldier. A soldier is called upon to suffer hardship, and so is a Christian. So are we. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. When one enters the military, his options are reduced considerably. He cannot do whatever he wants to do. He has to do what his commanding officer tells him to do. It's easy for us as Christians sometimes to get too involved in the things of this life. Obviously, we have to be involved in contacts with unsaved people. Certainly, it's a mistake for a Christian to have all of his friends within his local church, to have no contact with unsaved people, to have no outreach for the Lord. But we can get too entangled as well. We can get so involved in some pet project that we're involved in that we have little time to do what we're really here to do. Some pastors have gotten into difficulty because they have had sidelines of one type or another. I'm aware of a pastor who is not really able to give himself to ministry very extensively because he has extensive real estate holdings. And these monopolize his time. Jesus told a parable about the seed that fell among thorns, you remember, and it grew up and the thorns choked it. The cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, have a tendency to strangle our ministry if we're not careful. We sometimes have to get out the shears and prune away those things in our lives that are distracting, that are keeping us from being more fruitful and effective from carrying out the orders of our commander? I think it is primarily the entanglements of life that we are to avoid that is Paul's point in this illustration of the soldier. We are not to entangle ourselves with the affairs of everyday life so that we may please the one who has enlisted us as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes as an athlete, here's Paul's second illustration. He does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. Paul frequently used the figure of an athlete to represent the Christian in his writings, but here it is especially the necessity that the athlete has to keep the rules that he points out. Remember in the 1988 Olympics, when the 100-yard or 100-meter race was being run, this was the big race of the Olympics, and as the fastest human is determined in this race. And Carl Lewis lined up beside Ben Johnson, and this was going to be a big grudge match between these two really fast men. And the gun went off. They flew down the runway, the track, and Ben Johnson won the race. He got the prize. But then it was discovered that he'd been taking steroids. He had not trained according to the rules. And so what happened? His medal was taken away from him. As Christians, we have to do God's work according to God's rules. We may feel that in order to serve Jesus Christ, we have to bend this a little. It would maybe help God a little if we shaded the truth. It might actually result in God's greater glory if we did this. The judge sitting in the stands observes these things. And we will fail to win the prize if we run the race that way. We must stay within the lines. We must do our best, but always do it in harmony with the will of God, as this is revealed in Scripture. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. The toil of the farmer is in view here. He needs to be working hard, the hardworking farmer. The one who does receives a share of his crops. When he gets to heaven, he's going to enjoy the fruits of his labor. Most of our work as Christians involves sowing now. We are to get the Word of God out to people. We're to scatter it near and far. Some sow, others water, but God gives the increase. For some, it's the first gospel witness going out to a person. That's his ministry, the work of an evangelist. Others, it's a work of follow-up, of nurturing those young plants of Christians that have trusted Christ, the watering ministry. Paul says to the Corinthians, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. The harvest sometimes comes in this life. We are fortunate to reap souls, to see people come into the kingdom of God, to be saved. But the ultimate harvest awaits the judgment seat of Christ when we will stand before Him. And there we will receive a share in the work that we have done. I hope that when you get to heaven, you will have the joy of somebody coming up to you and saying, I thank God that I'm here because of the word that you shared with me. Won't that be a terrific reward? I think of some of you that are involved in evangelism every week, full time. You see people led to the Lord regularly. What a tremendous privilege that's going to be for you in heaven to have scores of people gather around you and thank you for being there. I'm going to look up Mr. Mount. Mr. Mount is the man who made the gospel clear to me. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. Paul says, remember that you are like a soldier, you're like an athlete, you're like a farmer, but don't think primarily of those illustrations, Timothy. Think primarily of Jesus Christ. Keep your eyes upon Him. Remember Jesus Christ. And remember that He has risen from the dead. Because Timothy was in a place, a very dangerous place, where now, since Rome had burned in July of 68 AD, and Nero was blaming the Christians for that, that the first of 10 persecutions had broken out on the Church of Jesus Christ. Persecutions that would last almost 300 years in the history of Christianity. The first of those was just underway. And now it was dangerous to be known as a Christian in the Roman Empire. So it's a help to remember that Jesus Christ, who was completely faithful to God, who was the soldier, the athlete, the farmer par excellence, was raised by God. You see, death cannot silence our ministry. It cannot terminate our work. It cannot silence us forever. God will raise us as He raised Jesus Christ. I think the reference to the fact that Jesus is a descendant of David was designed to encourage Timothy with the fact that it was David and his descendants, the kings of Israel, who suffered hardship constantly as they sought to stand for God in their world. You remember David's experiences with Saul? He was chased from pillar to post by Saul because David stood for God. And all of the true descendants of David have experienced the same thing. We may suffer hardship for a worthy purpose, as these did, the Lord Jesus, David, and his descendants. It was against the law now to be a Christian in the Roman Empire. They were regarded as people who were involved in sedition. And Paul was in prison because he was a leader of the Christians. But he rejoiced that the word of God was not imprisoned. Remember when he wrote to the Philippians? He said, whether I'm in prison or not really isn't the most important thing, he said, because since I've come to prison, others have been encouraged to preach the gospel, and I rejoice in that. So the word of God is going out, whether I'm free and can preach it, or whether I'm incarcerated and others are preaching it because I have my hands tied. That's the most important thing. Paul had his eyes on the big picture. The gospel was still going out. The word of God is not imprisoned. Isn't it exciting to hear what's happening in Eastern Europe now? And to begin to get reports out from behind the Iron Curtain of what God has been doing through the years? I heard on Friday of a report that a radio program that has been beamed into the Soviet Union for years, that people have not been able to respond to by writing the station that was beaming it out. Now they're able to tell that thousands of people have been listening to this Christian radio program over the last 20, 30, 40 years. And that was never known before. The Word of God is not bound. Christians living in China who are oppressed today, as Christians in Paul's day were, are flourishing. As always, martyrs have been the seeds of the church. The church seems to grow better under persecution. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. It is a trustworthy statement, and Paul cites some statement that he either composed himself or drew from a hymn of the day or some, perhaps, catechism, some follow-up manual that was used on new Christians at the time. Four promises that are each a couplet. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. We died with Christ. Colossians 3:3 reminds us of that. Romans 6:8 reminds us that we shall also live with Christ. We are raised to newness of life through him. Just as certainly as we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, it is just as certain that we shall also reign with him. If we continue to follow God faithfully, we shall share in his reign, not just by being present when Jesus Christ reigns on the earth during his 1,000-year millennial reign in the future, but other scriptures indicate that those who are faithful to God in this life will have a share in the reigning with Christ, not just as those over whom Christ reigns, but those with whom Christ reigns. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Not our salvation, certainly, in view of promises to the contrary, but if we deny him, if we draw back from him, if we stop following him, if we repudiate him, he also will deny us. And I take it he means that he will deny us a reward for faithfully following him, since we will not do that in this case. In verse 5, Paul was speaking of the prize that we will win. And I think he's talking about the same thing through this whole chapter. He's talking about faithfulness and rewards, not talking about loss of salvation. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Even if we fail Jesus Christ, he will never fail us. Even though we do not keep our promises to him, he will keep his promises to us, because it is his nature to be faithful. Praise God. What an encouragement these verses are. You probably remember Frank's outstanding sermon on this passage just a few months ago. Verse 14, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Who are the them that Paul refers to? Well, I think it's the faithful men back in verse 2 that he's been talking about. Paul has been instructing Timothy as to how to equip others to minister, to represent Jesus Christ effectively. And now he goes on in verse 14 to remind them of what I have told you here. Solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words. Don't get involved in a lot of controversy over semantics. They may choose to express the truth in certain terms, and you may choose to express it in other terms. Don't get hung up over the terms. This is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself, Timothy, approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Here's another illustration of a Christian, a workman. The word translated workman emphasizes the toil involved in the work. We might call him a laborer today. A manual laborer. Be diligent, be zealous to present yourself approved to God as a laborer who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. If we distort the word of God, if we do not present it truly, clearly, correctly, completely, we may not be handling accurately the word of truth. This is why we all need to continue to study the word of God so that we can use it more accurately and correctly and efficiently, effectively with other people. A.B. Simpson, who was one of the founders of the Christian and Missionary Alliance denomination, who was a very godly man and lived toward the early part of this century, pointed out that everything worth doing in life takes diligent labor. He said that if you want to get the meat out of a nut, you have to crack open a hard shell. If you want to discover a pearl, you have to go under the surface of the water. and open up a clam to get the pearl. If you want gold, you have to dig in the earth to get it. Everything involved in the things that are truly worthwhile involve diligent work. Henry Ford used to say that the person who chops his own wood is twice blessed. And of course, his point was that we are blessed as we burn the wood, but we also get warm cutting the wood as well. And that's the way it is with any diligent work, and especially presenting ourselves approved to God. No Christian is going to be a great Christian in the estimation of Jesus Christ who simply floats along in his Christian life. He's going to have to make some sacrifices. He's going to have to work hard. He's going to have to use some of his time that he would use for other things to develop certain abilities to communicate the Word of God effectively to other people, to present a good testimony for others. It takes diligence, he says. The word study in the Old King James Version is more accurately rendered be diligent. Study in that Old English sense of the term. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. I think probably what Paul had in mind here is just the conversation that people who don't know the Lord have. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, of course, but for a Christian, we should talk about other things as well. And if as Christians we only talk about what unsaved people talk about, it's vain, it's empty in that respect. And it will lead to further ungodliness. That kind of thing does not develop Christ-like characteristics within a person. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. In 1 Timothy 1:20, Paul has already referred to Hymenaeus as one who he delivered over to Satan that he might learn not to blaspheme, you may remember. Men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and thus they upset the faith of many. Here was a man who was evidently a teacher in the area, perhaps even in the church in Ephesus. And he was teaching false doctrine, saying that the resurrection had already taken place. And Paul uses him as an example of one who is not presenting himself approved to God, not handling accurately the word of truth. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, regardless of how people build on it. He's referring to the church here, I think. In the terminology used in Ephesians 2:20 and elsewhere, the Lord Jesus is described as the cornerstone of the church. The apostles and prophets are the foundation of the church. When buildings, large buildings, were built at this time, the first thing that was done was a large stone was situated on the site, and that was considered to be the cornerstone. And then other stones were placed up against the cornerstone to form the rest of the foundation. Jesus Christ is the first person on whom the church has been built. But the apostles and the prophets are also foundational in the sense that they established New Testament churches in the ancient world. And they gave to us the New Testament scriptures on which we build as Christians. Jesus Christ is the most important part of the foundation. But these other individuals are foundational as well. And that foundation of God stands. It is sealed by God. The Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. Foundational truths that Paul draws from Numbers chapter 16. Describing the rebellion of Korah and his friends in Israel at that time. In Numbers 16:5, the Lord said, I'm going to distinguish who are my representatives here. Korah is not one, Aaron is one. The Lord knows who are His. So we must be careful to be aligned with the plans and purposes of God. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. After those rebels were judged, God's true followers were told to not follow their ways. So too, we are not to follow the ways of Hymenaeus and others who distort and misrepresent God in the world. Now in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. I think Paul is continuing with his idea of the church as a building here, built on a foundation, verse 19. It is a large house, and in this house, there are a number of vessels. This is his next illustration of a Christian. We are all vessels. We are the instruments that God uses to serve humanity, to bring blessing to others. And he says there are those that are vessels unto honor, the gold, silver vessels. But there are also vessels of wood and earthenware, those with less noble functions. Not that they're bad, but just not as prominent. The everyday type of Christian who ministers in his own way faithfully, doesn't have a lot of prominence in the body, not as honored as some perhaps within the house because of their ministry, but nonetheless indispensable. There are those vessels that result in the honor of the house. There are those that result in the dishonor of the house. There are some Christians who are examples to us all of how we ought to follow the Lord, vessels unto honor. There are other Christians who are negative illustrations for us all as to how we are not to conduct ourselves as Christians. God will use every Christian in some way as a vessel. But how much better to be a vessel unto honor than one to dishonor, a positive illustration rather than a negative illustration. Last night, Mary and I had dinner with a man who used to be a hog farmer. And I was asking him if something was true that I'd heard about hogs. Not growing up on a farm, I didn't know this myself, but I'd heard that a hog is really good for nothing as long as it is alive, that its value comes when it's slaughtered. It produces no wool like a sheep while it's alive. It doesn't produce milk like a cow while it's alive. It doesn't bear a burden or draw a cart like a horse while it's alive. And he said, yeah, that's pretty well true. He says, a hog, a pig, really doesn't have much use until it's killed. And he said, in fact, it can be downright ornery. If you get next to it and mess with its piglets, it will turn on you and do you bodily harm if it can. Unfortunately, that's the way some Christians are. Nothing productive in this life in terms of honor for God. Mainly negative illustrations. If you cross them the wrong way, they may turn on you and seek to do you bodily harm. Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, what things? Well, the worldly empty chatter, the type of living that results in being a vessel unto dishonor, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, set aside, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue after righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Positively, Timothy, turn away from some things and follow others. We usually, at least I think most of us, usually think of this exhortation to flee youthful lusts as an exhortation to avoid sexual impurity, and I think it certainly is that. But in the context here, Paul has been talking about empty chatter. He's been talking about teaching things that are intended to gain a person a personal reputation rather than glorifying Jesus Christ. Some new wrinkle in doctrine that would perhaps make the person famous. That is a desire that young people often have. It's a desire for prominence through an innovation, a little different angle. And that type of thing should be fled from as well. As Christians, we are not told to mess with the message. We have been given a message to proclaim. We should use creative approaches to get it to people, but the message itself is something that must not be changed. Pursue after righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, you see, knowing that they produce quarrels. And the Lord's bondservant, this is the sixth comparison Paul uses for a Christian, a bondservant or slave, must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged or opposed, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by the devil to do his will. The picture that Paul is painting in verses 22 and 26 especially is of a person who in his ministry for Jesus Christ is stirring up controversy, creating quarrels between people, and doing it evidently for his own personal advancement. That's to be avoided. Avoid speculations. Stick with the Word of God and what it reveals clearly. Someone has pointed out that as human beings, we really don't have freedom to be free from, to be completely free. Our freedom is to choose our master. We can either choose to be mastered by the devil, verse 26, or we can choose to be mastered by Jesus Christ. That's our choice. Something about the human constitution. We need a Lord. We need somebody to lead us. We need a shepherd. God has given us the choice of who we will follow, not if we will follow. These are challenging words, are they not? So applicable to all of us in our specific areas of ministry day by day. We need to be soldier-like in suffering hardship now and not entangling ourselves too much in the affairs of life so that our spiritual energies are drained off. We need to be like athletes and run the Christian race according to the rules that God has laid down. We need to be like hard-working farmers who work hard at our primary task in life. We need to be like vessels, that are vessels unto honor. We need to be laborers who toil diligently, verse 15. We need to be bondservants or slaves to Jesus Christ and to the edification of people. Our time is up, so let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this very helpful passage, and we pray that you will help us all to apply it in our own personal sphere of ministry. In Jesus' name, amen.